Well, we've been hearing meat in due season. We certainly have. We've had a couple messages about examining ourselves, preparing for the Passover. Last time I spoke about confessing. So today I'd like to examine repentance. And I will ask you a question at the end of the message. There will be an examination, how's that, at the end of class today. And I would like participation in it. But let's go back again to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. And we've been there, certainly, quite a bit this recent time, probably in our own studies as well as what we've been hearing here. But I'd like to take it one more step then, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was talking to them. First of all, he commended them, as we heard last Sabbath, he commended them for what they were doing right. And then he went to help them to see where maybe they needed to have their eyes open to continue their growth and their improvement. And then down in verse 28, he says, "But let a person examine himself, herself, and so let us eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to ourself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among us. Many even sleep, are dead. But if we would judge ourselves, if we would discern ourselves, then we would not need to be judged as in condemned or suffer, you know, an uncomfortable result because of our lack of good judgment and discernment. When we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, then we are chastened by the Lord out of love, that we might not be condemned with the world." So he's always looking to the end, and he wants us to look the same way, to look to the end of the outcome, but to get to the outcome, we need the whole route, each step along the way. So to examine is to really scrutinize, to look closely, so that after our examination, we might recognize what is genuine. To recognize what's genuine, whether it's good or bad, and examination should see the good as well as the places that need improvement. But when we recognize it as genuine, then we begin to own it as our own. That's a self-examination, and we want to see ourselves as God sees ourselves so that we can confess, as I spoke about last time, to say the same thing as God says, not as the world says, not as our own personal history, our own tradition, our own understanding, but as God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. See, Paul certainly was a man, he was an incredible teacher, but he also understood, you know, that we all need to learn to come to good judgment, to learn right discernment. And that's part of what I love about Proverbs. I'll try not to get sidetracked into Proverbs. We will get back to Proverbs, but part of Proverbs, remember, was to understand, you know, hidden things, to have good discernment and good judgment. Okay, off of Proverbs, on to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, Paul says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged or that I should be examined by you or by any human court," or literally, you know, by the human times that he lived in and we live in, the time of humanity. It's actually the word that more means the times we live in. In fact, he says, "I don't even judge myself." Now, we need to be very careful, of course, about taking one scripture and saying that's the whole understanding. Let's go on. He says, "I know nothing against myself." So obviously he saw himself clearly, as clearly as God would give him discernment. And Paul definitely had the Holy Spirit, and we have that Holy Spirit. We need that Spirit to help us in that discernment, and we need his words, his standards, his as it is written. says, I know nothing against myself. And yet, he was a man, what, in Romans 7, he says, what a wretched man that I am, that things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I know better than to do, that's what I do. He examined himself. He knew himself. Whereas it later, Paul says that of all the apostles, he said, I'm the least of them all because I persecuted the church. Paul saw himself clearly, but honestly. But he also knew that when he saw a problem, that he handled it in God's way and he took care of it. And so he could say, I know nothing against myself because I've repented. I've taken care of what I do know. And I want to walk those same steps, that same path. And then he says this, he says, yet I am not justified by this, by not knowing or not seeing myself as God totally sees me. Just because I can see myself clearly and I can love myself so that I can love you, he says, that doesn't justify me. That doesn't make me right before God. It's God who puts us right. He who judges me is the Lord, and therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Because the Lord will bring both to light the things hidden, the things of darkness, and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise, commendation, will come from God. And that's where we want to get. That's where we want to be so that we can take that Passover without feeling condemnation, without experiencing condemnation. So we want to see the excellence or the defects, to rightly scrutinize in our examination. Remember even Pilate, when he judged Jesus Christ, he says, I see no fault in him. Pilate looked deep into that affair. He didn't take lightly the judgment of Jesus Christ, and yet he submitted to the court of the day, the times, the people that were there. To judge ourselves is the theme of the season, not anyone else. Not others. It's not a time to be looking to judge others. We're aware of each other. We all affect one another. We all want to help one another. But as we examine ourselves, it's time to do like Jesus Christ said, to learn to judge righteous judgment. You know, at times Jesus says, don't judge that you don't be judged. But also he says, learn to judge righteous judgment. So we need to put it all together. If we're judging by a righteous judgment, we're not using our own standards. We're using God's word as it is written. There's a standard to judge by. And so there's a big obligation to not only learn how to see clearly, but then know what we're seeing. What are we to compare it to? Our feelings? Our own history? What we've seen in our lives? Or do we do it according to God's word? There's a standard that we judge by. To judge ourselves, to discern, to discriminate with clarity. Sometimes to get clarity, we need to do a little washing, don't we? Get a little mud off or get some fresh water and let the old muddy water move on to see more clearly. And certainly washing is a big part of this season, isn't it? You know, washing one another's feet is a humbling thing, but it also teaches us many things as well that, you know, Jesus told Peter and the others that they were clean, yet they weren't all clean. They needed their feet washed. There was one among them that only he could discern was not clean of heart. James chapter 1. Let's look there very quickly because I do have somewhere I'm wanting to get to. James in chapter 1. And we'll look a little bit about what do we look into as we examine ourselves and we begin to compare ourselves. James chapter 1 and verse 22 says, be doers of the word. See, the word is that written word that's been passed down to us by those who heard the living word. They recorded it for us. The old and the new. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's so hard to see ourselves as deceived. But somewhere we are. Somewhere I am. And I have places yet to get clarity, to wash the mud off, to see myself as God sees me so that I can say the same thing as God says about me. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. You know, it's good to have tools to use when we examine ourselves. It's really hard for me to see if I've got all the whiskers off when I shave without a mirror. I can get the shaving accomplished, but it's not really done until I can see that I got one little black one over here that just was stubborn this morning. It took a bit. I couldn't get at it with scissors and whatever. Sometimes the tools that we use for our examination are really important. And in my business, where I'm inspecting aircraft, a mirror is an incredibly useful tool. And a bright light is an incredibly useful tool. And one of the things that the maintenance manuals tell us very specifically, that part of the inspection is to wash it clean. Get it clean so you can see what's really there. So we're looking in the mirror. We see our natural face. Verse 24, but we observe ourselves. We see there's a defect, but we just go away and immediately forget what kind of man he was. So he's saying, when you see something wrong, let's take care of it. Let's do something about it. That mirror, Thayer's commentary says that this law of liberty, looking in verse 25, look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. That's the mirror. And Thayer says, this law of liberty, true liberty, is to live as we should, not as we please. Not as we feel is right, not as what appeals to us, but as we should when we compare it with the standards, God's written word. So what do we do when we find then this failure in my shaving, this dirty spot that I need to clean? That's the next step, is when we see it with clarity and honesty and really wanting to address the issue. And I think that we're all there. The next part is to repent. It's not just to see it. It's a day, it's a time that we approach a day when it's so important that we examine ourselves. But when we find something, then to address it. Yes, we're limited. There's only so much time. And so we have to prioritize, our challenges. But we need to address it. Just this week, in fact, yesterday, at my job, we finished what we call an annual inspection on one of the aircraft. And it's scheduled maintenance. It's what's required by the regulation and by the manufacturer that every certain period of time, we look at the aircraft in a very detailed way. We examine it with great detail and we include some routine servicing as well. But experience in the aviation industry has taught us that there is a system of best practices, a way to do it right, to get the outcome that we all desire. And so in our examination of ourselves, what's the outcome that we're looking for? Well, we want to take Passover in a worthy manner and not unworthily. But we'll see in a bit that repentance, just like confession, is one of the steps to salvation. It's right in the scripture. And I think you're aware of that, but we need to remember that. But with the helicopter, what we want is a safe machine that will economically continue to provide service, a profitable use, that it continue to be a tool so that I can get a paycheck, so I can buy groceries, and so I can give God his tithes that are his first, and all the things that a paycheck enables us to do. So a detailed examination on a regular basis, but it includes servicing. Any machinery needs regular maintenance of some sort, so we change the oil, we grease what needs greased, we replace fuel filters, we replace oil filters. You know, we clean where it needs to be cleaned, like the manufacturer's checklist says. We apply preservative treatments where it's needed. And all this is to extend the usefulness, if you will, the health of the machine, so that we can have confidence in it, and so that our customers can have confidence in it. So we want to protect every little bearing in engines and gearboxes and drivetrains, or your car, tractor, whatever machine, typewriters. I don't know if we got typewriters, computers, they're different. I won't get into that. But we're looking to fulfill the engineered life of every component. Make sure that every bearing has fresh and sufficient oil. We want to protect the whole. When every little piece is right, then the big piece is right. It's safe. It's usable. But there's history. There's a history in machinery that's taught people they need to do servicing, that taught the industry, aviation industry, we need to do these detailed examinations on a certain schedule. The history and the testing, you know, where they load test a component until they see when it fails, and then they say, okay, this rotor blade we put on the machine and we bent it for 10,000 hours before we saw any sign of failure, so the life on the aircraft is 5,000. We just cut it in half and say we got a 50% margin of safety. What kind of margin of safety do you want in your salvation? I don't want to get close to the edge of the cliff. I want my examination and the results of the examination to get to repentance, to be reconciled with God, you know, to fulfill the purpose that God has in me and God has for you, for each one of us. So through history, experience, through testing, through engineering, metallurgy, and all that, they've established a maintenance and servicing schedule. And I have a checklist that I use. It's 50 pages long. Of very specific items and locations of things that I need to look at. But when I'm in an area looking at it, just like when I'm examining myself, you know, how is my tongue compared to what James says, James 1. How's my tongue doing? And in relation to my tongue, you know, what am I putting in my mouth? Or what's inspiring my tongue to say these things? So when I'm looking at an aircraft the same way, when I'm looking here in this corner, looking for a crack in the structure, I look around it. Not just at the one, but at the whole as well. Each bearing and each rivet and each skin is very important, but the whole is the purpose of it. So look at the whole as well as the detail, because there are known areas of concern and of importance in looking at this aircraft. History has taught them that if there's a weakness, look here and look often on our schedule, because that's something that could be an issue. Other people have found it to be a problem. So keep an eye on it. You know what your areas of concern are. I know some of my areas of concern. And sometimes that's where we help one another, is, you know, where there's a little friction, maybe that's an area that we all need to look at. Or where there's good things happening, see what's good as well, so we can have confidence in the whole again. Be honest. But there are areas on this aircraft, this structure, that are vulnerable to stress, and the stress might be because of the way it's used, that it's used in a different manner than what it was originally designed for. But people are creative, and things that can be done with an aircraft, we get really creative when we want to make a paycheck. Somebody has a need, we'll find a way to fulfill it, but it might put the aircraft outside the engineered parameters of what they think, you know, is reasonable for that piece of steel or aluminum or whatever. And so keep an eye on it. Vulnerability. sometimes things get deformed, especially the landing gear, because we don't always land at an airport. In fact, we seldom land at an airport. A lot of times we land out in the forest or alongside a stream or in the stream itself. We land on rocks and hard things and we bend things. So we need to inspect those. I'm learning to listen to the aircraft too, to let it talk to me when things are a little out of the ordinary. And so in our lives, when things are a little out of the ordinary, where's it coming from? It's easy for me to say, well, it's coming from over there because I can't be influencing it. But often, you know, most problems are two-sided, whatever it might be. And so during this inspection, then, I have to be considerate of how it's been used, where it's been. Yeah. During the servicing of the aircraft, I just take out an oil filter to replace it. I don't know if you've ever done it on a car, but what we're required to do in the aircraft, to pull an oil filter out, we cut it open to see what's in it. We inspect what we're throwing away because we want to know what it's been filtering out. And then we're like miners. Remember the old gold miners with the gold pans? They'd come to a stream and they'd find a little bit of gold. Do they go downstream looking for more? No. They go upstream. They want to go to find the source of that gold. That's what the miner's after. And so if I'm finding contaminants, if I'm finding especially a little bit ground up bits of metal, or sometimes ground up bits of plastic or rubber, I want to go like that gold miner back upstream and inspect until I find the source and fix the problem before it's a real problem. Find it and fix it before it fails. And so in our self-examination, find to see clearly and honestly, to find it and to fix it, to find any and all flaws, whatever the leaven might be, whatever the sin might be, and fix it before it fails, to put out the leaven before it leavens the whole lump, before I'm leavened all the way through. Repent of the sin, because sin guarantees separation. Now, if I find a sin on the aircraft, a cracked stringer or something, and we continue to fly it without fixing it, the aircraft at some point will separate further, and that would be disastrous. We don't want that. But sin in our realm that we're talking about is separation from God and ultimately from the rest of God's family as well. And that's certainly not where we want to go or what we want to have a result to look like. So we've done this examination and then we need to repent to take care of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I sure appreciate the water. So Paul here is now giving the Corinthians some encouragement. Because if we remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul had some pretty stern corrections for the church at Corinth, particularly over the matter of the one man who was taking his stepmother, totally contrary to every standard, even the standard of the world around them. But Paul wrote to them very strongly because they hadn't seen it to take care of it. Even though they were God's people, they had allowed this to go on and they thought they were being, you know, I don't know what they thought. We have Paul's words, but it's almost like they seemed like they were more noble and, you know, more generous and more of the times to just put up with it and to be, you know, to overlook what was going on. But because they didn't correct it, you know, I'll just, you hold your place there because I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians just a little bit, which we read. But Paul said to the Corinthians, and later, after that correction, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And obviously, in this matter, they hadn't judged themselves yet. And so Paul judged. Actually, he goes on to say there that when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord. See, God judges and chastens and helps to open our eyes, usually through other people, sometimes through circumstances, and he gives us eyes to see it, but quite often it's through other people. And so here Paul was the instrument of discernment, if you will, and judgment that they had made a grave error. And so he corrected them. And then we get to 2 Corinthians and he's commending them that they had received that correction in a proper way and they had made the changes necessary. And there's an incredible passage here that is just one verse, but it's enough for a series of sermon, if you will. And certainly I won't go that deep. I just don't have time, and that's good for all of us. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, he's talking about how they repented. They, when their eyes were open to see what they'd actually been doing in the not doing, when they saw themselves clearly, he says, "For this, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And then with that godly sorrow, not just worldly sorrow, you remember Judas who betrayed Jesus. You know, he was sorry when he finally came to realize what he'd done. It says in the old King James, it repented him. You know, he was sorry about it. And then he went out and hung himself. There's a godly sorrow that leads to life, and there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. But here he's saying, observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So at that point, just like Paul, remember he said, I don't see anything against myself. They got to that same position with that huge mistake that the whole congregation had part in. They cleared it up. They made it right among themselves and before God and in Paul's eyes. But each step there, each part of it, says how great, you know, how much you effort it took to do this, the diligence, the carefulness. And it has a feeling of haste that they jumped right on it when they saw it. They didn't wait. You know, if you have a flat tire driving down the freeway, you right now, you take emergency action to keep their vehicle safe and not run into somebody else, to get out of the driven lane and take care of the problem. If you have a flat tire in the parking lot, you might say, well, I'll call a taxi and take care of it tomorrow or whenever, whatever. But circumstances sometimes, here these people saw what they'd done and they jumped on it. They wanted to take, there was motivation. The feelings that they had, that godly sorrow, was a feeling that motivated them to action. Something moved, something happened. They began to address it. They chose to deal with it. The next step, he says, the clearing of yourselves. It's that Greek word apologia, where we get apologetics. And they didn't apologize for themselves. That's not what it means. As Peter said, you know, the apologia always have a reasoned answer. have a right answer from the Word, from the Scripture. Have the real answer. Have God's answer to give a reasoned answer. They cleared themselves. And then the indignation, it was like this righteous indignation. They were angry that there was sin. They were angry that they were part of it. They didn't, you know, take part in what one person did, but they encouraged it by not discouraging it, by not addressing it, by overlooking it. And so there was indignation, not just at the one who sinned, but at themselves, at their own blindness. Self-examination puts the spotlight, like my flashlight, right there where I need to see. And like we were encouraged earlier to pray and ask God for clarity in our examination. You know, sin is like the snake in the garden. It's very crafty in its deceitfulness. Very crafty. So the next thing he says was their great fear or their reverence, that they, with seriousness, with an alarm, there was alarm at how far they had allowed this to go. They were fearing because of how can you have confidence in yourself when you see yourself fail so incredibly, fall so willingly by their own choice? They feared, they distrusted themselves because they had been easily deceived. That's a good fear, because again, that's part of the motivation to go the next step, this vehement desire, this longing to reconcile the whole situation, everyone involved, and be reconciled with God. To be reconciled with God. You see, there was this longing for the godly type of sorrow, and not the sorrow that they just felt bad about it. It embarrassed them and shamed them that they'd been caught. That wasn't the sorrow. They were longing for godly sorrow. Because, you know, godly sorrow, one thing about it, it helps us to see and experience what other people are suffering. This man that was taking his mother-in-law, that had to have caused his father incredible pain. They began to share the pain that they had allowed. Zeal then, that fierceness of their indignation. There was a love and there was an anger. These things motivate. They keep it moving. That once it begins, then they built on it. It's like building a fire when it's really, really cold out. You know, it starts out one little match, but you want it to get to be a roaring fire and get the full benefit out of it. And so their zeal was built on that great desire then to correct all this. For restoring discipline in the church. They had a zeal to restore discipline, godly standards. But it wasn't just discipline. Discipline means that each one needed to take part in their own discipleship, I can say it. Their own discipleship. Their own part. They needed to be students that could receive the correction, and every one of them needed to understand the whole process, to understand God's program for correcting wrongs, to see it first clearly, and then to go through these steps. And so the next thing he says, what vindication, what readiness to put things right. Some versions call it revenge, or the meeting out of justice as to doing justice to all parties involved. It was not just a feeling of indignation. It was to make sure that every step was taken care of so that they could come to the final step. That final step that they proved themselves clear and blameless, that it was obvious to all. yes, there had been a mistake, but now they were once more white. They could take the Passover worthily. You know, there had to be great comfort in that. When we find our mistakes, I find I need this more and more. Matthew Henry commentary has a little note on this, that when they proved themselves clear, it wasn't just that they were innocent, but that they were penitent and therefore clear of guilt before God. There was not just pardon, but they were unpunished. And so then Matthew Henry says that they ought no longer to be reproved and much less reproached for what they had truly repented of. Once they'd cleaned it up, it's time to leave it in the bin that's lessons we've learned from. You know, the foundation that you don't have to go and relive that again, but it's there to use as part of the foundation. Our experiences are that way. And that's a very encouraging thing, you know. So I thought there was, man, there's a lot of power in one verse right there. They finally got it. They finally took care of it. And it's written for our example, for our instruction, especially this time of year. There's lots of ways we might describe what they did. Some of the biblical examples that kind of inspire me is, remember Jesus said that if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, gouge it out. Somebody coined the term radical amputation. You know, if you have a problem, if you have something that's bothering you, sometimes you just got to cut it off, especially contact with the world's ways, whether it's coming through friends we shouldn't have, you know, the media we partake of, whatever it might be, we have to see it clearly for what it is, and sometimes you just have to cut it off. Or sometimes you just got to throw Jonah overboard, right? Remember Jonah who fled from God and he was on that ship and the storm came and they gave up hope of saving themselves. They threw everything overboard. And finally they asked Jonah, what's wrong with you? You're not up here helping. You're hiding down there. Jonah says, well, I'm running from God. If you want to live, throw me overboard. And that scared them incredibly. But that's what they ultimately did. And the storm was over. When they threw Jonah, when they got rid of the problem, the storm was over. But their ship was empty, except for their lives. They'd lost all. They'd saved their lives. But it cost them to throw a man overboard. Sometimes it's incredibly hard and painful, so contrary to our very own nature and understanding to do what it takes to repent, to really put it out, to really take that verse and go through everything that repentance is in God's eyes so we can be clean before God. Radical amputation. You know, last year, the same aircraft we just finished what we call the annual inspection on, we were doing a similar version of the inspection, just a little briefer, an interim inspection, if you will. And I found a crack in a primary structure. And it was an area that the maintenance manual says in a checklist, look at this very carefully. It's a known weak point. And we had the aircraft on a job, making on the average $5,000-$6,000 a day. And it was to come home and get this overnight inspection and the next day go back to work because we need that income. Well, it was broke. There was no way it was going to work the next day. But talk about radical amputation. I mean, we took it serious. We knew that, you know, the business depended on it, that our customer, if we didn't get that aircraft back in a very short time, they would find somebody else and we'd be out the whole job, not just a few days' work. And so we took it serious. And just almost like, you know, Paul telling the Corinthians, we put everything into it. And we began to call. We didn't have the part needed. It was very specific. What it is on the aircraft, the tail boom, that long part that goes out the back, is bolted on with four bolts. And each of those four bolts go through a cast fitting, one on the fuselage side and one on the tail boom side. And one on the front was cracked. And so if we decided to ignore it, it's that separation, right? If you don't take care of the problem, at some point there's going to be an ultimate separation. And that would have been disastrous. So we took emergency measures, if you will, to stop any chance of a real emergency down the road. We don't want separation from God. We want our repentance to be right and real. So we found a part in Canada and had it shipped down. We found a crew up north here that were experts in that kind of sheet metal work. And I worked most of the night and started drilling rivets and opening up, because it's buried deep in the bowels of the aircraft. It's not easy to get to. And by the time the crew showed up and the part showed up the next morning, they started working on it, and they worked until midnight the next night, put it together, we finished our inspection, and we only lost one day's revenue. But we put every resource that the company had to find how to take care of it. Some sin needs to be addressed immediately. Yeah, there's sin that does not lead to death. But I take that to mean that there's sin that we're working on, and God's given us the patience and the credit. Just like Jezebel, you know, give her time to repent, but she would not. He gives us time to repent. But some things are so drastic, they need to be addressed. And each of us have to decide that in our examination. God willing, we never get to that point to where we have to, you know, take such drastic measures. But sometimes in our lives, we need to do what has to be done when it has to be done for the good of all. Well, there's so much more, but I would like to look real close here, real quickly, if we will, in Joel chapter 2. Here's a fascinating passage. And I think I can find it right after Hosea. Joel chapter 2. Here he's talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 1, blow the trumpet. I appreciate singing that hymn. Sound an alarm. It was a day of alarm. You know, the days that we live in are days of alarm. There's trouble around us. We have our own troubles, but the day of the Lord is coming. But he goes on down. He tells Israel, and he's telling us all these things. But he comes to verse 12. He says, based on all that alarm and that seeing things clearly as God sees them clearly, he says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Turn. It's the same word used for repent in some places. Turn to me with all your heart. That's part of what repenting is turning and being different, going a different way in our thinking and our actions and our purposes. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. See, if I'm examining myself and I see this dreadful sin, that's going to cause some pain. It pains me to find my mistakes. I'm glad to take care of them. But when we see a real serious mistake, isn't there weeping and mourning? Just like the Corinthians took it serious when they finally saw it, what they went through, the emotions motivated them to take care of it. He says with fasting, you know, fasting often is part of self-examination. And he says then, rend your heart and not your garments. Our hearts and not our garments. Rend what's inside, not just what is outside. Rend our very souls and not just our appearance to those around us. Our appearance is important. The external and our garments are important. They all serve a purpose for a time, but ultimately, it's what's inside that really, really matters. See, and then he goes on, return to the Lord your God. And he describes himself. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. What's that got to do with repenting? Well, it makes him more desirable to turn to him. But I see, to me, that he's saying, look, here's the standard. Here's what the maintenance manual says this part should look like. And here's how you determine in your inspection if it meets that. Here he is. He says, if we inspected ourselves, are we found to measure up to his standards? Are we gracious? Are we merciful? Are we slow to anger? Are we abounding in loving kindness? Do we repent of bringing the hammer down on someone else in our words, our deeds? Do we repent of disaster? Turn, he says in verse 14 then. Slow to anger, he relents, or I think the old King James says he repents from doing harm. And who knows if he will turn and repent and leave a blessing. When we repent, he repents. And I think that's a great blessing to me, that he changes his mind. He gives us space again to go on, to find more things. Running out of time. That's good. But just for fun, Exodus chapter 32. Just purely for the Word of God and what it says. But Exodus in chapter 32, Moses was pretty right up front with God, and God was pretty up front with Moses. They spoke to each other face to face, as it said, and Moses was God's friend. But here Moses tells God to repent, and God repented. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 12, the old King James says it more clearly, but Exodus 32:12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn, which is one of the words for repent, from your fierce wrath. And the old King James says, repent from this harm to your people. Remember God, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. All these blessings, verse 14, so the Lord repented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. See, when we change, God changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Part of that sameness is he responds to our responding. He expects a response. So let's go back. There's so much more, but let's go back to 2 Corinthians, because there is a big point here, and we need to get to our final examination as well. I promised you I'll get there. 2 Corinthians and chapter 7 is where we were earlier in this great passage, but we skipped over one passage that says something very encouraging, very straightforward, alarming, depending on which part you want to take out of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow. See, when that is a sorrow compared to God's standards, to what is written, to his expectations and his purposes, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Yes. 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 Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So, sorrow is a motivator. I think in the old King James it says, don't repent of your repentance. To repent, it's not to be repented of. Don't repent and then change your mind and be sorry, you know, that you went through the hall at work. But rejoice in repentance. Rejoice in repentance. So the examination. I would just ask for a show of hands. If you like, if you don't, that's fine. I need a title. I need a title. How about you choose? I started out with, let's examine our repentance. Choice one. Or, on my helicopter, find it, fix it before it fails. What do you think would be a better title? Number two, find it, fix it before it fails. Anybody want the first one? Let's examine our repentance. Taken by a majority. See, to me, I appreciate that. The takeaway of this whole lesson, this whole timely instruction is, rend your hearts and not your garments.